So how many of you have not been at the previous two classes? Just to be clear. Here, here, here. You're in one of them. Which one? Second one? Second one? First one. Okay. So I'm going to, for those that weren't here in either of those, I'm going to give you as briefest as possible of summaries. And I hesitate to do that because I'm going to really leave, just kind of blow your mind if you're not familiar with any of this. If you are familiar with it, great. If you haven't been in either of them. Now, if you were here last week, you really got all you... I mean, you know, I kind of summarized the week before and then caught you up and went forward a little bit. The week before, you're fine. And so I might not prefer to do this, but in order to understand where we're going tonight, it's probably helpful that at least you know what we demonstrated from Scripture in the last 2 weeks, which we spent extensive time doing, in order to then get to where we're at today. Does that... You follow my logic there? So I kind of have to do a little bit of that. So here's the short version of what we did, very short version, in the last 2 weeks. A lot of people are asking the question, when is the rapture? Is it before the Great Tribulation, during the Great Tribulation, or after the Great Tribulation? You ever heard those questions before? Okay. Well, we discovered in the last 2 weeks that the Great Tribulation occurred in about 70 AD, between 66 and a half and 70 AD. So obviously, if the rapture has not yet occurred, whatever that is, which we'll talk about tonight, then it's going to occur after that, since we're now almost 2,000 years later. You follow my logic there. Now, you might say, I've never heard that before. Well, then that's why I'm messing with your mind. And my goal in the last 2 weeks, at some level, was obviously to teach you some biblical truth from the Olivet prophecy that Jesus taught in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. But it was also to kind of just blow away the foundation so we could just go back in and pour a simple foundation that might be, I trust, more helpful to you. So I recognize that a lot of what is popular in the church world today regarding eschatology, meaning end times teaching, is this Left Behind series. Tim LaHaye, Jerry B. Jenkins. All of that is built on the idea that there is a future 7-year tribulation, and Lord willing, time allowing, we'll get to that tonight, if not next week, as to explain what's the foundation or basis of that. And, you know, if you go back further like I do, it's more the Hal Lindsey Late Great Planet Earth kind of stuff. Okay, when I was a teenager, I sat in the movie theater. You remember this, right? Yeah. They're like, oh, man, Jesus is coming back. And indeed, he is. But, of course, we've long since figured out that he didn't come back when we expected him. And he didn't come back in 88 either, or 89, or 91, or whatever all the books were that he was coming back. At least we can all say there seems to be something faulty in the foundation, right, that is there. We talked at the end last week about why then is all of this so popular? Why do so many people teach it, and just a little bit of the history of it, which I'll get into a little bit later again this morning, this evening. But what I want to do right now is take some time and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And the reason I want to do that is because that is the text. Where if you were to say to somebody, but the word rapture is not in the Bible, which, by the way, you're correct, the word rapture is not in the Bible, they will say, but it is, it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the Latin version, raptismo, that's where rapture comes from. And it's from this Greek word that means catching away. And so I'll say, fair enough, so at least in some sense it's there, and this is the verse that is often looked to. Now, we also, the Left Behind title itself, we looked at last week, those verses in Matthew, and I think they're repeated, I want to say Mark or Luke, but it's repeated where it speaks of, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man, there'll be two in the field, and one will be taken, the other left, and so on and so forth. And we discovered there that we certainly can't use those for any of the current teaching on rapture, because in that scenario, if you just look at it, it's rather plain that those that were taken away in judgment, and those that were left to live. So being left behind was a good thing. I mean, if you're there in the days of Noah's flood and the flood comes and sweeps people away, do you want to be swept away or left behind? I think I'll go with left behind, right? And so we talked about that last week. So that's one of the common texts that's used for rapture teaching as it's commonly understood. But the other one here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you might say, well, why go here and spend so much time dealing with it? Here's why. If we've taken a text and taught the wrong thing from it for a long time, then that probably means there's a right thing that it was supposed to teach us that we are not getting. You follow my logic there? In other words, I kind of think God inspired the whole Bible. And so, just thinking, I'd like to have all of it. And if there's portions of it that we've locked behind misunderstanding, we've locked behind misinterpretation, then I'd like to open those back up and have them for my own edification and for that of the church, right? So we want to, it affects how we live in some way, even if we don't know how. So, brothers, and this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is a unit here in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that addresses the so-called rapture, but that's not what it was written for, by the way. But we'll look at why it was written and try to restore this text to our lives. Verse 13, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed. We might say, we do not want you not to know something, if we could use double negatives, right? We do not want you not to know something about those who sleep in death. Literally, those who fall asleep. But, you know, just to be clear, the way that it's like when Jesus said Lazarus sleeps, and they say, oh, well, if he sleeps, he'll wake up. No, no, you don't get it. He's dead. It's that kind of sleep that he's talking about here. So that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe, so here's why you cannot grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. You grieve differently than the rest of mankind. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray as we engage God's word. Heavenly Father, your words are truth and they are life. So we come humbly to you and ask that you would help us to understand your word. Help me to be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one thing I think that could certainly be said, regardless of everything else which is more important, I'll just start with this thing that's, at some level, it's not as important only because it doesn't really speak to what the text is addressing, but it does speak to our current understanding as a culture in the evangelical world of the text. And so at that level, it's important. The concept of some sort of secret rapture that nobody notices until people they kind of figure out there's empty clothes laying around. Like, oh, look at that, there's a pile of clothes and all the seats on the airplane and we're going down, and pilot's gone and all that kind of stuff. That's not supported in any way here because there's nothing secret going on here. I mean, just notice the language. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. With the voice of the archangel, the implication is archangels' voices are kind of loud, with the trumpet call of God. It's a noisy event, is the point, right? So if nothing else, at a surface level, I think that's worth noting. But more importantly, I think we should ask the question, what's the problem in Thessalonica? What's going on in Thessalonica that Paul is writing about?
He's just gotten through in the first 12 verses of the chapter, and we won't take time to look at all those, but he's just gotten through kind of almost deriding them, kind of chiding the Thessalonians, because it's like, you know, don't you? And you know this, don't you? That, I mean, and he's talking to them about holy living, and evidently they're living against what he's already taught them. And so he's like, you know this, so start living this, right? So he moves from that kind of chiding sort of attitude, and then here it's almost like he completely reverses course. And he's not saying you know, he's saying, we don't want you to not know something. In other words, I haven't told you about this, and I told you about that, and you should have been doing it, but here's something I haven't told you about. So I understand why you might be grieving, but let me inform you so that you're no longer grieving in that same way that the world grieves, like the rest of mankind. So they're grieving. Look at verse 13 again. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed. We do not want you not to know, to be ignorant about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. And here's a quote here, and I put it in your notes, by Jeff Wyman. He's actually my prof for New Testament letters, but he's done a lot of teaching on Thessalonians, and he writes this. He says, the most likely explanation is that the Thessalonian confusion over how precisely one eschatological event involving the resurrection of deceased believers coordinated with the other future event involving Christ's return led to the fear that their fellow church members who had already died, maybe their family members also, would be at some kind of disadvantage at the parousia, the appearance of Christ, the coming of Christ, compared to themselves who were still alive. In other words, we don't know exactly what the issue was that they were concerned with. We don't know exactly why it was that they were having this unusual level of grief over their deceased believers, such that they're now grieving like anybody else that felt hopeless. What's the issue here? It's like you're listening to a phone conversation, but you're only in one end of the line listening to somebody on this end of the line talking, but you don't hear the person on the other end of the line, right? You don't know exactly what they're talking about, but you can kind of put things together based on what you're hearing. Sometimes you get it right, sometimes you get it wrong, right? And so you pay attention and you go, oh, yes, okay, I think they're talking to so and so. Oh, I think this is what they're talking about. And you kind of put it together. We kind of have to do that with the letters, don't we? Like listening to half a phone conversation. So that's what we're doing. What was the other end of that conversation that Paul is having? And we don't know exactly what it was, but we have to study it and look at all the possibilities and all the options and figure out which one best fits this half of the conversation and everything else we know about the culture of that time. Does that make sense? So as we look at this, I think he's right when he says that's based on all that's here, they were grieving unusually about the dead in Christ, because somehow they thought those who died before Christ returned had a disadvantage in some way. We can't say specifically what that was, but some disadvantage, enough of a disadvantage that it caused them excess grief. When compared to believers that were still alive. Do you follow me? That's fairly plain from the text, that we can at least get that from the text. The question was about the status of these deceased or sleeping believers versus living believers at Christ's return. Now one might object, saying, well, what would it matter whether one is first and the other second? I mean, and when Jesus comes, whether you're the first one to go or the second one to go, that doesn't really matter. Well, evidently it did to them. Whether we think it matters or not is somewhat beside the point. It evidently did matter to them in some sense, right? Because that's where Paul spends his time laboring to explain something to them. So whatever it is, they thought the order was significant to them. And whether we think it's significant is beside the point, because Paul's not talking to us, he's talking to them. And once we understand what he was saying to them, then we understand what he was saying to us, right? And so we've got to have that aspect down. So what does it matter whether one goes first or whether they all end up together? what matters because it was significant to them. And it's worth noting, I think it's worth noting, that their grief was not about whether or not they would go through the tribulation. You notice there's no mention of a tribulation here? This is not even discussed. So their grief is not about this coming tribulation of 7 years. There's nothing mentioned of that. It's about the order of dead in Christ and alive in Christ. Okay? Just kind of think through these verses with me. Now that this is their concern is supported by the fact that Paul uses the strongest form of negation possible in the Greek language in verse 15. When he says, and the NIV reads in verse 15, according to the Lord's own or the Lord's word, we who have fallen, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, and here it is, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. That will certainly not precede. You could say there is absolutely no way that they could precede those who have fallen asleep, because Paul is using the strongest form of saying that can't happen. Okay? And so he's emphasizing something because that is the important issue to correcting the misunderstanding of the Thessalonians. So, his point there is that only after deceased believers rise can living believers then meet the Lord that we see in verse 16. Note verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together to meet with them in the clouds. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So that verse 16 and 17, you see that there. So whatever advantage the living believers will gain when they meet the Lord at his appearing, Paul's point is that the deceased believers will also gain those because they're going to be right there with them. There's no delay for them. In fact, they're going to get there maybe just ahead of you, but certainly not behind you. Okay? That's the driving point that Paul is making. So, and again, verse 17 emphasizes, he uses this redundancy of words to pile up emphasis that we will do this together. He says, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. And you even see it in English. It's maybe more clear in Greek, but you see it in English. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's redundant. We're gonna be caught up together in the clouds. That would be sufficient, right? Or you could say, we're going to be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. But he says, together with them. I mean, he's doubly saying that they're going to be together and with each other. I mean, it's like all there. Just to drive home the point. For them, this is what's important, that there is no disadvantage to these deceased believers. You tracking with me so far? Is that making sense? Okay. Now, this isn't definitive, but it's, I think, relevant. There's these writings that are often referred to, and this is a strange term, but I'll explain it, intertestamental writings. Okay, it's somewhat self-explanatory if you stop and think about it. We have an Old Testament, and we have a New Testament. So if we have an intertestamental writing, what would it be? It would be writings that came between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? And so there were, just because Scripture stopped being written, according to the Jewish faith, they didn't stop having writings that were both historical and even religious in nature. It's just that they didn't consider them to be inspired in the same way that the scriptural writings were. So they actually used them, and when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, they went ahead and translated these other writings into Greek, or some of them were written in Greek, but they put them together then, and when they had these things, they put them together, not because they considered both Scripture, but simply because they thought they were important enough to be studied and understood. You understand the distinction there. And so that was just part of the history of Judaism, in which the church held until I want to say it was 1500s or thereabouts at some point, the church also. And then the Roman side added them in and called them, many of them, scripture and so forth. But here's the point that I'm making. In those writings, I think we can find possibly the reason why the Thessalonians may have had this conviction that deceased believers were disadvantaged. Okay? Those writings, in a handful of places, teach that at the beginning of the Messianic Age, the inauguration of the Messianic Age, that those who are left are more blessed than those who had died. So that those who are alive when the Messianic Age begins are going to have greater blessing than those who have already died when the Messianic Age begins. Okay? And so a number of places where that's discussed and implied and so forth. So that would have been an idea certainly available to the Thessalonians and possibly floating around because many, you know, in the churches were people that had been studying Jewish scripture, even though they were Gentiles who had accepted a lot of Judaism, barring some of the cultural things like eating laws and circumcision and the like. There's additional support, I think, for the possibility of what their concern is in what the meaning of Paul's whole exhortation is to begin with. I think it can be found in the Hellenistic idea of a formal reception in a word that's used in, I believe it's verse 17. Verse 17. That word to meet the Lord, just the word for meet. It's anastasis. It's they're going to meet the Lord, and it's a technical term that was used for visiting dignitaries or kings coming to an area. In those scenarios, a select group of people would be chosen and sent to meet the dignitary as he was approaching the city. They would meet him, they would celebrate, and they would escort the dignitary back to the city that he was coming to visit. Or if it was a new king that was coming to sit on a throne in that city, they would go and meet him and escort him and bring him into that city where he would then reign. You follow the logic of how that word was used? And we see examples of it. Look at Matthew 25. There are two places where this technical term is used in our New Testaments. One of them is Matthew 25. The other is Acts 28. And I think we can see in the usage of it in these places the same idea. Look with me beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 25. And we looked briefly at this parable last week. I'm not really looking at it today for the purpose of what the parable means. I'm looking at it today for the purpose of what this word means. You understand what I'm saying there? Let's just want to look at how this word is used. So, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. So, you're 10 virgins, you're waiting for your bridegroom to come, and you're going to do what after he comes? You're going to have a wedding feast, at which will follow what? The wedding, right? You're going to have a wedding and a wedding feast, right? So that's what this whole thing centered on. They're not waiting for the bridegroom to come so that he can grab them and elope, right? That's not what they're doing. They're going to come. He's going to come, and then they're going to go to town and have a wedding, right? Okay. So, the foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. They all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "they will not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. So he arrives, they escort him in, right? They don't leave and go somewhere, they escort him in to the wedding banquet, okay? Then, these virgins, the foolish ones, verse number, verse 10, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, the virgins who were ready went in with him, but they met him. The word is used right there again. They met him, and then they escorted him in. So the language here, you don't see it quite as clearly, but that's where that word is used, and the picture is quite clear of what's going on. Look over to Acts 28. You might remember that Paul is arriving in Rome in Acts 28 after a long journey to Rome, right? Evidently, the believers in Rome have heard that he is coming. Look at verse 15. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. So there's that, to meet us, there's that word again. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself. So notice what they did. They came out a long ways from Rome, really. They came down to where the ship would have landed to meet Paul at the bar. The Three Taverns. And they met him there. And there's evidently some form of celebration there. Paul's giving thanks. They're celebrating. And then the next thing you know, Paul's where? He's in Rome. They didn't meet Paul and then leave with Paul and go back to Jerusalem or Caesarea or any of the other places along the way. What did they do? They met him and they escorted him to Rome. They went with him along the way to Rome where he was headed. So you see the consistency of how this word is used in these two other places in the New Testament fits with the technical use of the term in the culture at large, right? It's the same idea. Well, what if that's how Paul is using it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It certainly fits the context, right? The king, Christ, the king is going to come. And so, imagine if the idea was that there's the people who are alive get to go meet the Lord and escort him the rest of the way here for a celebration of his manifest kingdom in the earth. And then they suddenly realize, wait a minute, what about our deceased brothers and sisters? They're not going to be there with us. They're not going to be at the festivities. They're going to be like the five foolish virgins, if you will. They're not going to be there. And so there's a grief that could be had. Now, I don't think we want to read too much into what 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying. It's imagery, right? Paul's using imagery. But let's just capture the imagery for a moment, not make it concrete, let it be imagery. But even if we just allow it to be imagery, it certainly does not communicate that Jesus is coming here, gathering people and doing a U-turn and going back to heaven. If anyone's doing a U-turn in that verse, at least according to how that word is used everywhere else we know of it being used, it's those who go to meet him, then do a U-turn and escort him back here. But of course, that wouldn't fit with a 7-year tribulation sort of thing at all, would it? Wouldn't fit with that. But I would suggest that that's more likely the implication, and even beyond the implication, maybe more explicitly what is being said there. So that's 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you've got some questions or thoughts, please write them down because we can come back to those. But I want to look at another text, John 6. And you can turn there. I think I've got the references written down in your notes. But Jesus is the bread of life sermon, right? Jesus is in the wilderness. They're coming to him. He kind of chides them for seeking him for the wrong thing. And so he's really not talking about eschatology in the proper sense of the word. But in the process of explaining that he will save those who the Father gives him, and he will raise them up
He gives us some eschatological insight that we might that might be helpful to this discussion. So, again, not the driving point of John 6, but somewhat coincidentally, it does drive home a point that I think is at least relevant, and if not important, to this discussion. And if you look with me, we're going to look at, four verses here, John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up. And it's this last phrase that I think is relevant to our discussion. At the last day. So, those that have been given to Jesus, when will he raise them up? At the last day. Verse 40, the next verse. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. How about verse 44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up when? At the last day. And then finally, verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up when? Okay. Now, I looked up the word last in the dictionary. Not really. I probably have at some point. But of course, here's my point. That's pretty explicit. At the last day doesn't leave a ton of wiggle room. Right? I mean, well, the last day before the 7 years of days and, all that. But no, it ain't the last day. And he didn't say it once, he said it four times. And if Paul's right, and I tend to think he is, I don't know, he's called an apostle for some reason, then whether they're, let's suppose these are living believers that will be raised, or no, dead believers rather, that obviously raised up at the last day, then the living believers will not precede them, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, right? So if living believers can't precede them, and those who have died are going to be raised up at the last day, then certainly the living believers will not be in any way raised up prior to the last day, since they will certainly not, absolutely no way, precede those who have died. The last day is the last day. It's the last day of time as we know it. The last day of this earth as we know it, when Christ comes back. And we'll look in a moment at some other verses that we'll specify. So, in other words, quite simply, at the end of time, as we mark it and measure it, when Jesus comes back once and for all, that would be the last day. Okay? And the day of resurrection. And that's when he's going to raise up those who the Father has given him. And according to Paul, those who are alive at the, I'm going to use the word rapture here just because that's the, I'm referring to the verses that people call the rapture verses. That according to Paul, that the rapture can't happen before the day of the resurrection of those who have died will certainly not proceed. Can you see how this all comes together at the last day? Okay, it's fairly simple. And I might make the case that that's the point. The biblical picture of end times does not involve charts and diagrams. You don't need charts and diagrams. It's just way too simple for that. If you have a chart and diagram, it would look something like this. Jesus died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, was raised to life. And approximately 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of God where he rules and reigns until one day he comes back again. And there's your timeline, right? I mean, there's not like all these different things that are going to be taking place. It's like, boom. Okay. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter, of course, follows First Peter, which follows James, which follows Hebrews, if you're looking for a bigger one that's a little harder to just slip past. Second Peter chapter 3, and
If you would, we'll begin in verse 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Now note that their days is plural, right? Not day, but days. The scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the coming, this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.
Of course, the implication of that is it's going to be a long time, so, you know, people are going to begin to mock the fact that you say he's coming back. Verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Okay, so by the same word, the present heavens and earth, so the world we live in, are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and see its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, again, note, not a real complicated timeline. What do we wait for? We're awaiting the day when the heavens and the earth will melt in fire and a new heavens and a new earth will come. Judgment for some, restoration and complete recreation for others in its fullness. That's what we await. So, what's the last day? It's that day, right? When it's the last day before this thing is completely transformed into a new heavens and a new earth. My driving point here, it's not a complicated timeline. It's one you don't really need a chart for, right? It's pretty straight up. He left, he's coming back. And here's, it's commonly joked, and I appreciate some of what this joke implies. You got this view and that view, and you know, you got, you know, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. You know, like I'm pan-millennial or I'm pan-trib, or you know, in other words, it'll all work out. You know, it'll all work out later. And I appreciate the sense of humility about that statement. The problem I have with it is it actually does matter. It isn't a bunch of different things. It's real simple. And I think it's important that we grasp the simplicity of what we've been told. It's not as complicated as we make it out to be. And I think the moment it becomes really complicated, we've begun to lose sight of what the point of it is. And the point is, of course, you don't know when he's coming. We talked about this last week and we looked at the parables, right? You don't know when he's coming. It's going to be a long time. So be ready. Be ready for the long haul and be doing what he's told you to do when he comes. That's what being ready looks like, right? And so those are the parables that we looked at last week, just kind of summarized quickly. But that's the point of the teaching on the coming of the Lord and the comfort that comes from knowing that we will be raised with him. What I want to do, I was going to go into Daniel's 70th week. I'm going to push that to next week along with explaining some things out of the book of Revelation that I think are relevant to this issue about millennium and all that. But I want to look at Daniel next week to kind of explain then where did this whole idea of a
7-year or a 3.5-year, depending on who you talk to, tribulation come from? Right? Where did it come from? Why do we somehow think, we me in the church, you know, in popular culture today, think that it needs to occur? And so I'm going to take some time, Lord willing, next week to talk about that. But I want to take some time now just to kind of open it up, because I've thrown a lot out there, and let you ask questions and have some dialogue about it as well. And for those that haven't been here for 2 weeks, I apologize if I've lost you. But, you know, that I can direct you to where you can hear some of these things, because I did. Apparently we've had some problems with the recording, but we do have it recorded, and I can direct you to where that is, at least in large part. So I can walk through that. But, yes, Tony.
There's a lot in Luke 21:5 talks about signs of the ends of the age. Because mm-hmm. when you talk about a simple timeline, it looks like there's all these things that have to happen.
Right.
And so
this is where I'm going to have to direct you to the last 2 weeks and get you that, because that's where we spent our time. Is going through Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. So, no, that's a good question, because others may have it as well. You have all these evidences, right, of signs of the end times. But if we go back, and I'm going to summarize what we learned from those texts, everything Jesus talked about and prophesied there on Olivet, the Mount of Olives, he said would be fulfilled in that generation standing in front of him. Not some future generation when he returns again. And he repeatedly makes that point. And, of course, when he goes through those signs, he frequently says, this is not a sign of the end is not yet. And this is not a sign. Of course, we always say they are signs of the end, but he says they're not. But they're birth pangs leading up to, and there was a reason and why he would do that, because it had to do with how they were to respond when, according to a few verses down, the Roman army surrounds Jerusalem, or the abomination that causes desolation is standing where it ought not. Let the reader understand. One of those is Luke's account, the other is Matthew and Mark, because Luke translates that over to the Gentile audience a little bit differently, so they understand. And the Roman army did surround Jerusalem in 67.5 AD, and then let those who are in Judea flee, and those, you know, not return, those on the rooftop, all that, just go, right? Those in the field, go. All that occurred in 67.5 AD, and the church went about 80 miles north to Pella. The entire Jerusalem church fled and went there because Jesus had told them to. So much so that the church in Pella is called the Church of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church, but they were 80 miles north. Because they had all fled in response to Jesus. And of course, then, because once the Roman armies came in, then they withdrew. They had time to flee, and then they came again and sieged them for 3.5 years, which was just brutal. It was brutal. That's what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. Okay? Such as has never been before and will never be again, implying that it isn't at the end of time, by the way. Never before, never again. And so that occurs then. And then we looked at in the second week how in Matthew there's the first question. Luke and Mark have one question, which is, when will the temple be destroyed? And that's what Jesus is answering in Luke 21 and Mark 13. When will the temple be destroyed? Which occurred in 70 AD. And that's what Jesus is talking about. In Matthew, he adds an additional, potentially additional question, which is, what are the signs of the end of the age? And then he also provides answers for that that we don't really see expounded on in the other texts, alluded to at most, but not expounded upon. And so we see that there. So, forget the verse numbering in Luke, but in Matthew, it's round about Matthew 24, round about verse 36, where that change occurs from speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem to the coming of the Lord in the future. And so seeing that shift. So if you go to our website and look under sermons on Matthew, and you look for, when will these things happen, part one, and when will these things happen, part two, you will find the vast majority of what I taught in the last 2 weeks in those Sunday morning messages that I did years ago, but they're on there. So you can find those there. And that would be there. I think, were you here for that, Peter, when I did those? Yeah, so I think most of what I said was in that, right? Yeah. But good question. That's where I'll direct you. Summary answer and then the direction. Other questions, other thoughts? Helpful? Anybody, is this helpful? Peter.
I'm trying to think how to formulate this question, but other than maybe just clarity about what the Bible says, how does what you're proposing change Christians' attitude or approach to discussions of end times?
I'm gonna add a question to that, and then I'll answer both of them. How's that? Where I thought you might have been going when you started, how does it change our approach to life? And then, of course, your question, how does it change our approach to our discussion in end time? So I'm going to answer my question first, just because I like it. No, I'm kidding. How does it change our approach to life? Well, maybe it's obvious, but just in case, think about this. If Jesus is coming back at any moment, and it's going to just take us away, and the world's going into economic collapse, and everything's going down the... Well, do I have time to go to college? Do I have time to go to seminary if I'm going to be a pastor? Do I have time to think about establishing life for the long haul? Well, of course not. I got to preach the gospel. I got to go. I got to do. There's no time. Jesus is coming back certainly within the next 10 years. And, well, that changes how we live life, doesn't it? I don't have time to make disciples. Discipleship is a long-term process that involves character building. I need to get as many people a ticket to heaven as possible. I think that's wrong thinking, right? But it could be how we think based on our view. I would argue that there are many other ways it could affect us. Maybe I'll run up my credit cards because I'm not going to have to pay them anyway, right? I mean, and people have done that, so don't think it's absurd, right? I mean, we laugh, but it's sadly shouldn't be laughable because it's happened by Christians so many times. Based on their eschatological beliefs. Waiting on a mountain. Right, yes, on possession. So it matters in how we live. So then to your question, if I can restate it, and I think I remember it right, is how does this then affect how we discuss end times?
And attitudes as well.
And attitudes. I think attitude, and this is important. Nobody gets saved based on their view of end times. We get saved because of Jesus, right? And trusting in Him. So thank God for that. It had taken me a long time to get saved, right? So, and that's assuming I got it right now. So I'm glad for that. And we should have a level of humility towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think we could maybe take the attitude of, we certainly want to avoid any arrogance. I think we can take the attitude of trying to just press home the purposes of that the Bible does teach about the coming of the Lord. It should produce holy living. It should cause us to be ready for a long time coming so that we don't quit if He delays in coming. It should cause us to think, what does it mean to be ready when He comes? Will He find me feeding His servants when He shows up? Or eating, drinking, and being merry, and being happy, and doing whatever? I mean, so how will He find me when He comes? Having given up on His coming and not thinking, or doing what He's called me to do? Because, see, I think a right approach, both to life and to how we discuss the subject, is that we should think in terms of not how many people do I need to get saved because He's coming back so fast, but rather, I'm going to build for the long haul a solid foundation that will last. Now, if He comes halfway through me building the foundation, then He's found me doing what He's called me to do. And that's a good thing. He wouldn't obviously be too concerned about the fact that I didn't get it finished because it was Him who came, not Him on my idea. So He'd be good with that, right? He found me doing what He called me to do. And so I think we should temper our conversations, obviously, with humility, but then also just try to press home the biblical points. And stay away from a lot of talk about timelines. Well, this timeline's right, that one's wrong. Well, I focus on, well, I know He came, and I know He's coming again. This we know. So what does he call us to do in light of the fact that he's coming again? And then go there. So does that help answer your question? Good. Thanks for offering that one up. Other question. One more, maybe. One more.
Does that have to do with Occupy Till I Come? Is that another scripture?
Yeah, relevant here. Maybe.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's a common verse quoted. At some level, sure, I think it is. Just being doing what he's called us to do until he comes. At some level it does. I'm not sure I'd go too far with then, because that, depending on how we understand that, is that a military term? Is that, what is it meaning? And people have taken that verse a lot of ways, and so that's why I'm hesitant to say too much in reference to it. But yeah.
So basically, what he's saying that is just what Jesus did when he came, and what Jesus is going to do at his second coming. There's not all of this misunderstanding and misconception that we've bought into for decades in the church, or maybe perhaps even centuries.
Yeah. We'll talk about this again. I think last week I misspoke. I think I said it started in the late 1800s. It was actually 1830 is the year that Darbyism, as it was originally called, first began to be taught, and then came over to the United States, and then it began to spread rapidly. It was not embraced by many in the church. I mean, many in the church at that time said this is wrong. And I've got a list of names of people, including Spurgeon, who's just like, "Yeah, this is wrong." When it came out, it wasn't necessarily initially well received. Certainly not at the pastoral level and the church level, but it was on the popular level. It did spread rather rapidly. The current popular teaching about end times, and we'll talk about where it kind of comes from and so forth a little bit, Lord willing, next week. So, anyway, thanks for your time and for being here.
Thank you.